If you'll turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we'll be looking this afternoon at verses 12 through 19. To begin with verse 1 and read through 19. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. Now if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Let's pray. Father, we are your people brought together by the union of your precious Son and his atoning work, his blood alone. I pray, Lord, that this afternoon as we lend our attention to the Scriptures, that you would give us insight by your Spirit, Lord, that we might be more conformed into your Son's image, and that we might better reflect him to this corrupt and dying world. Lord, we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. You all may know and probably are very familiar with the name John Huss. He's an early reformer, time-wise, early 15th century, about 100 years prior to Martin Luther. And in many accounts noted as the first of the Protestant Reformation, or kind of a proto-reformer, along with Wycliffe and the Lollards. Huss was served in the Czech Republic and had been ordained a Catholic priest and taught in the University of Prague. And over the course of his ministry there, he began to speak against some of the behaviors and practices of the Catholic Church, namely indulgences, very much like Luther, but even more specific, commending himself and teaching about the true gospel and justification by faith. By papal bull, he was excommunicated by one of the recognized popes of his day, Alexander V. And he was promised safe passage to attend the Council of Constance to defend his views. What he was given there was not safe passage, rather an arrest, prison time, and he was summarily executed by burning. But prior to his death, Philip Schaff, the historian, wrote that he said these words prior to being burned alive: "God is my witness that the things charged against me I never preached. In the same truth of the gospel which I have written, taught, and preached, drawing upon the sayings and positions of the holy doctors, I am ready to die today." One might ask, what caused John Huss to express this level of hope? How could Huss, in the absolute face of his painful demise, trust God in this way? The Catholic Church certainly thought that if they took his ashes and threw them into the river, it would disseminate his legacy. And his death would not be commemorated in any way, but he would be forgotten. And I could say even today, his legacy has been remembered for his faith and his expression of it. But in today's passage, I'd like to point out how Paul begins to argue from the antithesis, a negative argument, you might say. He presents a proposition, and he argues from it. But I would propose this, that the resurrection of Christ is as certain as the believer's resurrection. To put it another way, belief in the bodily resurrection of believers is a necessary conclusion for Christian doctrine. Again, belief in the bodily resurrection of Scripture of believers is a necessary conclusion for Christian doctrine. I would recognize from history the Apostles' Creed in the second half says this: I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And I propose this as a cardinal doctrine, a dogma, something that must be believed on behalf of all Christians at all times. In fact, it's so serious, this doctrine of the bodily resurrection, that to deny it is to effectively deny, as I think Paul will point out, the resurrection of Christ. But why? Why must this be believed? I'm going to bring this forward in 3 points. The first, because it is intrinsically linked to the gospel, and I think that will play out in the text. Secondarily, it implies that the resurrection is necessarily of the Christian's physical body. And third, belief in the resurrection of the body is instrumental for Christian hope. I think we'll see these in the text. So let's look first at verse 12. It says, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" Now listen to his proposition. It might be kind of shocking. Like, what are you saying? If Christ is preached, I mean, Paul's just finished preaching the gospel. Like, with positive proofs, the power of the gospel and the security of the gospel. It's almost presented as a question that's rhetorical. Like, of course Christ is being preached. And of course he's been raised from the dead. That was part of the gospel. It's kind of called this question, for lack of a better phrase, a rhetorical hypothetical. In some ways, similar to our passage we studied this week in Philippians, Paul points the question to the church, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any comfort in love. Well, of course there is, Paul. Of course there's encouragement. Of course there's comfort or any participation in the gospel. And then he gives demands or even gives imperatives on the basis of this question. And he's doing a similar thing with words here. But he's saying, in light of the gospel preached, how do some among you say this? Let's go back and read verses 3 and 4, because the gospel message itself from Paul testifies to the resurrection of Christ. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." And so on. This is the gospel that he preached, and it includes the resurrection of Christ as part of his gospel proclamation. And this gospel testimony indicates a physical resurrection of Christ, not a spiritual resurrection, a physical resurrection of Christ. The angels describing to the women what had taken place at the tomb site, the stone rolled away, you'll remember from Matthew 28, they said to them, "He is not here. He is risen." The tomb was empty. It was, and they invited them in. "Come see the place where he lay." His body was absent from that location, from that tomb. It was gone. It had been taken up again. And now Paul links the reality of the resurrection, the physical resurrection of Christ, to the fact of the bodily resurrection as a necessary application of this gospel. Notice there in 12 again, he says, "How do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" So it's interesting. says, if Christ is preached that he has been raised, how do you, some of you, say that there is no resurrection of the body? So Paul sees these two things as intrinsically linked: resurrection of the body of Christ, resurrection of the dead. Potentially, and many commentators have pointed this out, Corinth was entertaining Greek ideas of a separation of the soul and the body. You know, soul was good and proper, but the body was something to be discarded and put away with. And I think we've seen some of that already fleshed out in this letter. Tom Schreiner points out that some probably believe the soul continues to live as the body will forever undergo decay. Acts 17, when Paul presents his case concerning Christianity at the Areopagus, he says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." So again, we have the bodily resurrection of Christ. But they respond, and they heard, they responded when they heard of the resurrection, and some mocked. So again, it certainly seems like there's a Greek cultural denial of such a phenomenon, that there would be any intrinsic good or any possibility of a raised body. There's also a component here, again, of necessary doctrine. As Paul sees one, he sees the other. Look again at verse 13. "If there is no resurrection of the dead," that's one group, "not even Christ has been raised." So Christ sees both of these doctrines as parallel. For one to be true, the other also must be true. And again, he's going to go again and present the antithesis of this. Calvin points out in this passage, this argument, Paul is proving the resurrection of all of us from that of Christ. That's how he's seeking to prove bodily resurrection, the resurrection of the dead. He says, again, "If Christ is risen, then we will rise. If Christ is not risen, then we will not rise." And Paul's argument is quite that simple here. But he carries this hypothetical argument to preaching in verse 14, and notice, "If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain." Our preaching is vain if Christ has not been raised. If there's no resurrection of Christ, then Paul ought to take up Solomon's words in Ecclesiastes: "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun?" Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching, our labor is futile. It's empty. And more, your faith that you received this gospel is now in vain. It's nothing. It's empty. If Christ hasn't been raised, all of our labor, our apostolic work, the planting of this church, the year and a half in Corinth of preaching is in vain, and it's ineffective. And your faith is in vain. It's nothing. That means that the glorious assurance at the beginning of this chapter, of this section, the gospel preached, that they received, Paul said, in which you stand, by which you are also being saved, all of that is now futile and empty if Christ is not raised. If Christ hasn't been raised, preaching has not the power and wisdom of God, but it might as well be fiction. It means Christ is still in the ground, in the tomb. It means that the tomb is not empty, but it still remains sealed. And it makes those women who stood there as witnesses and the guards who went to the council, it makes them out to be liars. And more than that, because Paul has demonstrated in his gospel that the resurrection is according to the scriptures, it means that when David wrote of Christ in the Psalms, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One seem corrupt, or let your Holy One see corruption," it means David was lying. If one were to deny the resurrection of Christ, it means that God is a liar. It means that the scriptures are inadequate and point to fallacies. It means that the witnesses, the 500 and James and Cephas and Paul himself, are co-conspirators along with those soldiers that went and were paid off to spread a rumor that the apostles had hid the body. That's the implication if Christ is not raised. It means the promises of God are forfeit. Verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is not only vain and empty, but it's worthless. And if he has not been raised from the dead, you are still in your sins. And this goes from the doctrine to the practical effects of the gospel itself. If Christ has not been raised, then you are not converted. If Christ has not been raised, then you are still an Adam. You're still an inheritor of a sinful nature that is irredeemable. And at the end of this age, you will die and go into the ground. At the end of your life, there is nothingness, annihilation. Let me reiterate, if Christ has not been raised, then God has not vindicated Christ's work on this earth, his perfect life, his vicarious atonement. If Christ has not been raised, then he died for his own sins. If God did not raise Christ from the dead, then he died in Adam. May it never be said. If Christ has not been raised, then he did not crush the serpent's head. But rather, he was crushed under the wrath of God. And that means that all the promises of the seed of the woman, perpetuated through the lineage of the tribe of Judah and the Davidic kingship, and all the promises made concerning Christ have proven false. If Christ failed to raise from the dead, then you all still bear the weight of your sin in Adam, the curse of death and the full penalty of sin. And again, what is Paul doing here? What is Paul's intent here? It's to show that the Christian's resurrection, is linked to this element of the gospel. If Christ has been raised, then you will be raised. These truths are elevated for Paul in parallel. It is as sure that you will be raised as the resurrection of Christ. If Christ was raised, and he was raised, then we also will be raised. That's the emphatic of this argument. And it leads us to our second point. Having shown the importance of the believer's resurrection, it is on par in Paul's application here by way of belief, by way of discernment. The imperative of believing the resurrection and how it is intrinsically linked to the gospel itself. But we may ask, what is the nature of this resurrection? Can it simply be spiritual resurrection? Can it be spiritual life alone? So the second point here is the believer's resurrection is of their physical body. So to prove this point, I think we need some systematization. We need to go through more scripture than what is narrowly defined in our passage, but not only that, because we will begin in this passage. First, in this text, five uses of one word, and that word is dead. Now, the Greek word there is nekros. It's the word we get necrosis or decay. It is most uses of this word in the New Testament. I think there's over 100 refer to a group of dead people, like the dead. A couple examples here. When Jesus told the disciples of John the Baptist, when they were saying, is this the Christ, or are we expecting somebody else? He testifies to Christ, to the miracles that have been done. He says, tell John, the dead are raised. That's our word, nekros. The dead are raised to life as a proof that it's him. It's also a state of being dead, like an adjective, a state of deadness. Like when Jesus refers to Lazarus in John 12, people came to see Jesus. They also came to see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead, nekros, from a state of deadness. Again, you'll remember Sapphira in the book of Acts, when she fell at Peter's feet and breathed her last. They came in to carry her away and found her dead, nekros, dead. It also indicates to us a corpse. That's another very slight use of that word, but in the same context, deadness. But it indicates, in some sense, physical body, a dead body. And that word here is used five times. It's the same word in reference to Christ's resurrection that's used of the believer's resurrection. So beginning in 12, if Christ has been raised, how then do you say there's no resurrection from the dead? How would you say such a thing? If Christ has been raised, to prove our doctrine once again, if he's been raised, then we also must be raised. There must also be a resurrection of the body. There's two constructs here. Christ being one, being raised from the dead, and the dead being resurrected. So two constructs of the same word. Verse 13, as we showed, is not the latter. I'm sorry, verse 13, if not the latter, then the former. If there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. Again, there's this intrinsic linking of the resurrection. If not this, then not this. But notice the focus of the last verse. Skip ahead two verses of 15. We've already read this. But it says, if in fact, we'll start earlier, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. He repeats in 16, the group, which is again referred to as the dead, if they are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And again in 18, this same group, the dead, is defined as those who have fallen asleep in Christ. So clearly what we're indicating, this has already been brought up at the beginning of this section, that those of the witnesses, the more than 500, it says, some have fallen asleep. And here we see very plainly, those some are among those who are counted as the dead. If those people, those are not raised, and then he will again take up that argument concerning those, and if they don't rise, they simply perish. But we'll get to that in the next point. Now, one note on this before moving forward, there is an element of union with Christ and death and being in the presence of the Lord that needs to be addressed. We see this with Christ on the cross and the two thieves next to him. We have the testimony of one thief who plainly confesses his own sin, but he also confesses the impeccability, the sinlessness of Christ, and indicates that he does not deserve this death. And Christ indicates to him that he would see him today in paradise. There's a simple element of transference upon death where the believer who dies in this age will be united in that same day, in that same minute, with Christ. Paul says the same thing in 2 Corinthians. We would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. But this is not resurrection. This is the state of the Christian soul prior to Christ's return. The same could be said of those who die outside of Christ. They immediately depart from the body to suffering. Our confession states, the bodies of men after death return to dust and see corruption, but their souls, which neither die nor sleep, have an immortal subsistence, immediately return to God who gave them. The souls of the righteous, it continues, being then made perfect in holiness, are received into paradise where they are with Christ and behold the face of God in light and glory. And notice this phrase, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. That's how the framers of the London Baptist Confession put it. We'll repeat this phrase, they are waiting for the redemption of their bodies. And I think that's essential to the context here that we see in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, if we broaden our search in the Scriptures systematically to look at this concept of resurrection, we read already, and I appreciate that from Jason in the book of Job. He confessed, even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom mine eyes will see and not another. Job's expectation of resurrection was that he himself, in his body, would see God, would behold God. And we see the same thing in Daniel chapter 12. It says, at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book, and many of those who sleep, there's our phrase from our text, in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Now notice that Daniel, in that prophetic way, indicates that from the dust these bodies will be raised. And that's important, because practically we think of those who have gone before us. You know, the author of the Hebrews Now, the letter to the Hebrews says, some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking, flogging, chains, imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. We might think of John Huss, who was burned and his ashes were scattered. And then to think of dust and resurrected bodies, and you may think, how can it be when you have scattered bones? In the scriptures, you have scattered ashes. You might think of Latimer Ridley, who died in the same fashion. There's nothing of tangible remains of these dear saints that have gone before us and died in such glorious fashion for their Lord. Augustine in the City of God comments on that same thought by saying this: perish the thought that the omnipotence of the Creator is unable, for the raising of our bodies and for the restoring of them to life, to recall all their parts which were consumed by beast or by fire, or which disintegrated into dust or ashes and were melted away into a fluid, or were evaporated away in vapors. Augustine foresaw, in the same way that I think Paul understands, that if Christ is raised, then the physical body will also be raised of believers. Now, this systematic understanding of resurrection, I think, is beautifully stated in Romans 8, starts in 22. Paul says, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." It's fallen creation. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we eagerly await adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, physical bodies. Again, to reinforce this point, I want to quote very candidly from the Confession, chapter 31, paragraph 2. "At the last day, such of the saints as are found alive shall not sleep but be changed. And all the dead shall be raised up from the self-same bodies and none other, although with different qualities, which shall be united again to their souls forever." This bodily resurrection is patterned after the resurrected body of our Lord Jesus Christ. Luke described in this way. He said, "While the disciples were talking, Jesus stood among them and said, 'Peace to you.' But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have.'" See, Jesus was raised bodily and was given a glorified, a new body. As Terry points out in his book, he was raised, he was declared, or appointed is the better word, Son of God in power. That's a new status of the Lord. He is the firstborn, says the author to the Roman church, the firstborn of many brothers. And Jesus, even today in his glorified state, is reigning with a body, a glorified body, a sinless body, a new creation body. And his physical resurrection necessitates our physical resurrection. Philippians 3, verse 21 says, "The Lord Jesus will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself." So let's look again at verse 16. "If the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised." If the physical bodies of Christians who have slept in Christ are not raised, then Christ has not been raised. That is the surety that we must see linked in this passage. It is the certainty that it is a physical body that will come up and be recreated out of the ground, out of its former stuff. Calvin again here. "For the resurrection is not from nature and comes from no other quarter than from Christ alone. For in Adam we die, and we recover life only in Christ. Hence it follows that his resurrection is the foundation of ours, so that if it is taken away, ours cannot stand. If Christ raised, and he did, so we also physically, bodily, will rise on the last day. Now Paul will take up this theme again, probably in 2 weeks or 3 weeks, at the end of this chapter, where he depicts the natural body as being sown perishable and raised imperishable, contrasting the old versus the new. And that's coming. So I think we can rightly see now, why is Paul so emphatic on this point? Beginning with his question, if Christ is preached, how can some say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If the gospel is proclaimed that Christ died for our sins and was buried according to the scriptures and raised 3 days later according to the scriptures and appeared to men, how can one say there is no resurrection of the dead? That's gospel truth. Now this is gospel application. Like Augustine, we ought to say to those Corinthians, perish the thought. No one should speculate that there is anything less than a physical resurrection of the Christian body from the grave at Christ's return. The resurrection of the body, as we see in the Apostles' Creed, again is cardinal Christian doctrine. It is essential. It is necessarily inferred from and implied from the gospel, and it is its express application. They say in that creed, we say, I believe in the resurrection of the body and life everlasting. Christians ought to profess that the gospel is this, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, he was buried and was raised again. Again, Paul's gospel according to the scriptures. And on the basis of this reality, we too will be raised. We who received this gospel, who stand in this gospel, who are saved by this gospel, will be raised with him when he returns for us, and in our flesh, like Job says, we in this body, with our eyes, will see God. Lastly, the believer's resurrection is essential to Christian hope. In verse 17, notice, Paul says, again with the if-then rhetorical hypothesis, He continues that if Christ has not been raised, then those also who have fallen asleep have perished. If Christ has been raised, or if Christ has not been raised, then the dead will not raise. Therefore, those who have gone before us, those who we love, it is as certain to say if they don't raise, if they were in Christ, then Christ didn't raise. If the statement is fleshed out that there is no resurrection, then that means all those who have spent their lives in the Lord's service have perished in darkness. It means that for 2,000 years, every great Christian biography is fiction, because they all labored and died for nothing. If there is no hope in the resurrection of the body, that group of saints in Hebrews 11 that we read earlier, who surrendered their lives for the glory of God, did so needlessly and have perished. It was nothing but self-aggrandization. Is that the word? Self-glory for vanity. They sacrificed themselves for nothing more than the sport of onlookers and not for God. And Paul continues his conclusion that if we deny the bodily resurrection, then we also deny the resurrection of Christ. And we who have hoped in Christ only hoped in this life. Then from our birth to the age where we had any kind of recollection and intent and means to carry out our self-will, we did those things in service of the Lord, but to no effect. Because at the end of our lives, our hope in Christ was only from our birth to our death. And it meant nothing. And as some have said, why not go and live it up? Why not be a hedonist and live for self and only spend our lives for the pleasures of ourselves? Because we would have labored in vain. But we must remember in this text, Paul is presenting a hypothetical. If this, then this. He's building an argument, as Calvin says, from a negative. The certainty of the gospel is, as Jason said earlier, factual. It's not only rooted in the testimony of eyewitnesses, but it was prophesied in ancient times in the scriptures of God. David did write that the flesh of Christ would not see corruption, and that came to pass. He was bodily raised from the dead. When the Sadducees asked Jesus concerning the resurrection, a question about marriage, Jesus answered in this way: "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead," there again is our word nekros, "from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead," there's our word, "are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living." The glorious truth is that the gospel is not presented as a proposition, but as a reality. It is presented by Paul in this chapter as of first importance. I think we, like the Corinthians, are, though, in some danger of spiritualizing the resurrection. You know, in society, we ignore the dead. We bury their bodies at a distance and put them underground, or burn them and put them in and place them away in some people in keepsakes on the mantle. We tuck them away from our lives like death is not a thing. But for Christians, death is not the end. There's no sting there. We have anticipation and hope. And that's the point that Paul makes here in his last verse. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, then we are most of all to be pitied. But that's not the truth. We have not hoped in Christ in this life only. We're in danger of spiritualizing the truth of the believer's bodily resurrection from the dead because it seems so foreign to us. We're not used to glorified body. We didn't see Christ in the flesh. We didn't touch like Thomas. We didn't see with our eyes like James. We weren't witnesses like the apostles. We have a faith in Christ that is surely tangible and testified to us by the Spirit of God. But this final point that Paul is making is that the resurrection is foundational to Christian hope. We need to take this into our souls and live it and breathe it in and out. When we look at the topic of hope in the Scriptures, it routinely points us to one event, and that is the return of Christ. That is when he returns for his bride, he returns to judge the earth and vindicate his righteousness as the judge. But think about a passage like Titus 2. Grace teaches us to live godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope. So again, these are signs of hope that are pointing the Christians to the future, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The appearing of Christ is indeed our hope. It's our blessed hope. But John, in 1 John 3, gives us more context to simply the return of Christ. And this is where I think we spiritualize the text. Listen to what John says, 1 John 3, 2 and 3. "Beloved, we are God's children now." So, present reality. We are God's children now. We are surely currently adopted in the family of faith if we are in Jesus Christ. "Beloved, we are God's children now, but what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him." Now, I think we spiritualize the text when we think "like him" only means without sin. When we see him, we will be like him. Yes, we will be without sin because we will be pure, we will be raised. But raised to what end? With imperishable bodies like his. We will be raised when we see him. We will be like him. And it says everyone who hopes in this purifies himself as he is pure. Do we hope for this? Do we anticipate seeing Christ and being like Him, reigning with Him in glorified, resurrected, sinless bodies? These are physical realities. These are renewed, new creation realities, tangible realities even. This is an element of Christ's likeness. But consider the content of that verse. This age has not yet happened. We will be what He is when we see Him. This is a great, true, incorruptible hope. And we are to hope in this. In His work, in His return, our hope will become tangible. It will reach fruition. Sanctification in this life that ends in our death will be culminated and fulfilled when we are transformed to be like Him. And that means the fulfillment of our hope is not in this life, but in the one to come. That hope will be when we see Him. Now, when Paul appeared to the council in Acts 23, he said, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." This doctrine of the bodily resurrection of the Christian was intrinsic to Paul's identity as a believer. Paul's hope was in the resurrection of the body, was in seeing Christ and seeing all the promises given to the patriarchs of old fulfilled in a new heaven, in a land that they had not yet obtained, but they would, and a body that they had not yet seen. Paul elsewhere describes the unfolding of these events prophetically in 1 Thessalonians. Listen to this. Chapter 4, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep." Those are the dead. "For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of a trumpet of God, and the dead," there's our word, nekros, "the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore," here's hope, "encourage one another with these words." We ought to find boldness in this truth, that the world can do us no harm. They cannot hurt our bodies, because no matter what they do to us, Christ, by the virtue of His own resurrection, will bring us to be like Him in a new and resurrected and glorious body. He will vindicate His saints. He will bring us to Himself. In fact, He will bring us to God. This means you can stand firm in your conviction in this life. It means you don't have to fear the stake or fire or beatings or torment or being cut in half or eaten by lions or whatever the pagans will seek to do to us. You can stand firm, because the hope is that God will be true to His word. Let God be true, though every man be a liar. If you are joined to Him, you too will be raised with Him. Church, we've seen in this passage an answer to the question of why Huss had such hope in the face of death, where he found his confidence. We've seen the gospel is necessarily linked with the doctrine of Christ's resurrection, and to deny the believer the resurrection from the dead is to deny the reality of Christ's own bodily resurrection. We've seen the expression of hope in this very reality, that we are not, as Paul indicates, following a trail of unbelief to be pitied. We are not hoping it only in this life, but we are much encouraged that at His appearing, we will see Him and we will be like Him. And we have much to hope in today. Let's pray. Father, Your word is inexhaustible and is precious to us, Lord. You've given it as a light to our paths by which we can walk, by which we have victory even in this life, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that Your saints would be edified by the word, Lord, that it would be found true in their own hearts, that they would be encouraged by it as they look and anticipate your return. In Christ's name, amen.